word. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, we come to that time of year once again where we make resolutions, right? New Year's brings New Year's resolutions. And we need to think about, as we make these resolutions, are we resolving to participate in or complete certain activities, or are we actually looking for transformation? Because actually, if you think about your New Year's resolutions over the last several years, why is it that we so often fail in our completion of these activities? Why is it that we so often fall short? Well, we target particular activities or particular accomplishments, but so often actually we don't complete those things because our heart hasn't really changed at all, right? Why is it that we don't lose the amount of weight that we wanted to last year or the year before? Well, because deep down we haven't really changed our desire to eat certain foods. Why is it that we haven't made it to the gym as often as we wanted to in the last year? Well, probably our overall attitude towards working out hasn't really changed that much. And so we often are targeting certain external activities without actually seeking the internal change that is necessary. Well, this is a passage that has everything to do with that. Because Israel was guilty of all sorts of external displays of holiness without having the inward heart transformation of actually becoming holy. They were aiming at displaying their holiness to a watching world, to watching neighbors, to making sure that their sacrifices kept up with the Joneses. All the while having hearts that were far from holy, far from God. And God here is confronting that reality, that temptation, and pointing out to them that His desire is actually for hearts to change. For there to be humble people who know that they cannot change themselves, but who will come to worship not on their own worthiness, not on their own accomplishments, but will come to worship because He is the God who can change them. Worship is not about us displaying our holiness to one another externally, but it's about coming and seeking God, saying, God, I am not holy. God, I need your transformation of me. You are the one who can do it. I stretch forth my hands, asking once again for your forgiveness. Change me so that not only will my insides be different, but so then as I live externally as well, that might be different. That might be motivated by a heart that's right with you. God here simply is calling you and me to honor Him, to honor the holy God, not with paraded holiness, but with holy hearts. That we honor God as we live in holiness flowing from holy hearts, not from a paraded holiness that seeks to impress one another. And that's the point where this passage really begins, verses 11 through 15. You might write, first of all, that paraded worship misses the point. Actually, if you read this description in verses 11 through 15, in the context of the Old Testament, if you cut out the portions of verses 11 through 15 that give you God's opinion of what's going on, you would say, externally, this is one of the high water marks in the life of Israel, isn't it? I mean, how often would you say that Israel was faithful in bringing their sacrifices to the Lord? There's no mention, for instance, in verses 11 through 15 of idolatry, of the people worshiping in the high places, right? There's not mention of false gods here. Instead, actually, if you're the worship coordinator, you know, your job at Jerusalem church, so to speak, the Old Testament temple, you're the worship coordinator, you'd actually kind of plead with Isaiah, don't preach this message. We're at an all-time high in terms of sacrificial offerings. The fatted calves that people are bringing, they're doing a good job right now. We've had more sacrifices in the last calendar year. You know, the offerings are good right now. People are showing up on the days of worship. Look, they set apart, you know, they highlight the feast days, the festivals on their calendars. They, you know, they take the highlighters through those and they come. Our attendance is good right now, Isaiah. Don't pick a bone with these people. This is not a good time to tell people that our congregational life isn't going well. Even their prayers, they were stretching forth their hands to the Lord, verse 15, making many prayers. There was actually good attendance at the midweek prayer meeting, an almost unprecedented time in church history, we might say. But God hated them, didn't He? What's God's response to all this activity? What's the point? What are you doing? Who asked for this? Who thought this was a good idea? Who came to my word and read it and said, this is what Sunday was, or the Sabbath was supposed to be about? Who read the book of Leviticus and said that these were the kind of sacrifices I was looking for? How can you be so blind? How can you trample my courts again and again? God's like someone who sent out invitations to an open house over the holidays, and is now saying, you came, you trampled through my house in your muddy shoes, you ate my snacks, you fouled things up, and you left without even saying hello to me. What kind of a visitor to my house are you? You don't even greet me. Stop it already. Your worship is so troublesome. It's wearying to me. My soul hates it. It's a trouble to me. Verse 14, I'm weary of bearing them. the very things that God had given to, for them to communicate to them, to Him, their love for Him, their delight in Him. God says, I'm just tired of having to live with this anymore. What are you doing? What had gone wrong? Well, notice that it's not that they had invented forms of worship. Right? There are times in Scripture that Israel had come up with its own way of worshiping God, or where they were off in idolatry. That's not what's going on here. Actually, their worship externally is to a T. They're doing the things that are commanded externally. So what was wrong? Well, a few different things that the text points us to. Verse 11. They worshipped in a way that they came to worship thinking that they were doing God a favor. We're here because you need us, right? Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings. I don't delight in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. I don't need this. We just sang in Psalm 50, I own the cattle, right? All the cattle are mine. I don't need, if I were hungry, I wouldn't send a purchase order to you. I wouldn't send a request to you. I have plenty of food to eat. But here they are. They thought in coming to worship that they were doing God a favor, that He somehow needed this, that He was dependent on them, and therefore we better go so that God has something to eat. Second problem, verse 12. It was worship that made an appearance. Right? It was worship on their part that said, hey, I'm here this morning, God. I want you to take note of me. You just come to appear before me, to trample on my courts. You don't come to meet with me. You don't come to commune with me. You're just here to make an appearance, to say, hey, we've checked that box this week. Hey, did everyone make sure to note that I'm here? Mark me as present on the attendance form. And God's saying, that's not what worship is all about. Your worship, verse 13, is empty of meaning. It's futile. Don't bring futile sacrifices. It's an abomination to me. And that word futile there, their sacrifices were vain or empty. They were really sacrifices of nothingness. God's saying to them, you sacrifice out of your excess, not out of your poverty. Remember that woman in the New Testament, right, who Jesus saw giving her pennies into the offering box? She gave out of her emptiness, out of her poverty. These people were giving out of their excess. It cost them nothing. And they were worshiping, verse 14, with unrepentant, unchanged hearts. Ultimately, they were using their sacrifices and their worship participation as a cloak for sin. In our own church history, we might think back to the start of the Reformation and Martin Luther nailing up the 95 Theses in direct opposition to what? The selling of indulgences, right? This is not a biblical practice. You can't sell off opportunities to sin. And God's saying, your hearts are embracing sin. Your hands are full of blood. And yet you come into my house and pretend that somehow this is going to be okay. That I don't really care about the bloodiness of your hands. God's responding here as someone who, you know, I actually thought about bringing along some old junky like motor oil type stuff out of my garage this morning, scrubbing my hands in it, and then calling a kid up here to say, here, do you want to have a cookie from Pastor David? You know, here, take it. You can have three Christmas cookies out of my dirty hands. Who wants that? God says, you come into worship and your hearts are far from me. They're full of blood. They're full of the very things I've told you not to do. And yet you pretend that I'm going to be happy just because you brought along some burnt offering. In fact, these sacrifices, instead of being given to honor God, instead of meeting the purposes that God had given for sacrifices, were being given as a way to manipulate God, to fool God, to pretend that, oh, with this hand I can be full of blood as long as over here, you know, I can do a little magic trick and say to God, hey, look over here, I'm pleasing you with this hand. And God says, I'm sick of it. This disgusts me. And God's addressing here the temptation that they faced and had fallen into, the temptation that we face, to make worship about our own righteousness. That worship becomes an opportunity to declare my glory. That overall on the south side of Indianapolis, well, when it comes to godliness, I'm here this morning because I'm above average. And I want everyone to know, I've brought my sacrifices. I've put on my dress clothes. I'm here. Here I am. And how easy it is for worship to become about, to quote an old hymn title and twist it a little, how great I art. As opposed to worship being about seeking the Lord. For worship to be about me extending a privilege to God. God, you're so privileged that I would take time out of my busy schedule to come and meet with you. Isn't that something, God? That I would do that? I'm a pretty good guy, aren't I? That's what Israel was doing. And God hated it. In fact, His response is that He doesn't recognize this as worship at all. We might think of those words of Jesus in the New Testament in this regard, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There will be many on that day who say, Lord, from an Old Testament standpoint, didn't we bring our sacrifices? Didn't we show up on the high holy days? Didn't we chant our prayers? And in our context, many will say, I gave my tithe faithfully. I was in church morning and evening. I had nice dress clothes. I taught Sunday school. But those haunting words of Christ, I never knew you. I never knew you. And that's what God's saying here to them. I don't recognize what you're calling worship. It's not worship at all. Why does God do this? Why does the book of Isaiah start this way? God wants you and me to see the extent of our corruption. Right? Remember, the name Isaiah means Yahweh saves. And if we're really going to have and embrace a God who saves us, and saves us to the uttermost, we need to realize how rotten we are. And He started with that back in the first 9 verses that we looked at last week as He talked about them laden with sin, corrupting one another, and that there's nothing solid to build on. But at the end of verse 9, God doesn't say, if you will, like, I'm done ripping off your self-righteousness yet. Because He knows that there's people like you and me who say, wait. I know that Monday through Saturday there's a lot of sin in my life. But you haven't dealt with how good I am on Sunday. And how self-congratulatory we can be, right? And God says the depth of your corruption extends even into your worship. Israel was busy worshiping, but their paraded worship missed the very point, the very goal of worship. And God goes on from there to point out in verses 16 through 17 that His demand is actually for holy hearts. That God wants reformed hearts. And by that I don't mean, you know, the name on our church building, right? He wants reformation of the heart. He wants repentant hearts, not ritualistic worship. And He calls here in three sets of three, in verses 16 and 17, He calls us to a reformation in our relationship with Him, a reformation of our personal life, and a reformation, thirdly, of our participation in the society, our societal participation, right? That for in these first three, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. God's talking about His view of us, our relationship with Him. And He's addressing here particularly against this backdrop of showing up to worship with blood-stained, soot-filled hands. Saying, here you go, God. Here I am in all my glory. And God says, this is not glorious at all. The person I want you to be is a person who's clean. Clean up yourself. Stop doing evil. Stop pretending that I don't see the evil of your life, that I'm somehow unaware. Don't pretend that just because you can wipe your internet browser clean for the last 3 hours, that somehow fooled me. Because I know these things about you. Put that away from before my eyes. And then He talks about our personal lives. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. He's calling them not only to halt wickedness, but really that middle phrase there, learn to do good. If you stop a moment and think about it, it's actually fairly insulting, isn't it? This is a people who knew the law. They knew what days to show up at church. They knew what sacrifices needed to be matched up with particular sins, with particular times of the year. And God here calls them uneducated, in essence. You're babies when it comes to righteousness. And then this phrase here, seek justice, this command here, really could probably better be translated, know and do what is right. Have right judgment in life. So, and the reason I offer that correction is it's easy, I think, for us to read the word justice here and limit it to things that go on in the civil government, right? To limit it to things having to do with right and wrong at the Marion County Courthouse. Well, that's certainly part of this, but it's much broader than that. He's saying, no, seek after the right way to live in everything that you do. God's calling us here to reformation in terms of our relationship with Him in terms of our relationship to right and wrong, the way that we conduct ourselves in our own lives. And also then, in the third triad, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. He's calling for reformation in our societal participation, right? That true religion is mindful of the orphan and the widow. That true religion is mindful of and seeks to do kindness, even when that kindness can't be repaid and won't be repaid. Right, kindness and love that aren't just, hey, I ought to give a gift to my county councilman because the odds are that someday I'm going to need to be able to call a friend to get a variance on my property or to get out of a speeding ticket, and I want to know some people who are at the county courthouse. And God says, no. Do your kindness to those who are truly needy and those who can't repay. And part of that we know is God is calling us when He says, be holy because I am holy. He's saying, measure your kindness against my kindness. I've extended my kindness to those who are lame, to those who are orphans and fatherless in the world, those who have no hope, nowhere to go. To people like you and me. And so don't pat yourself on the back when you give gifts to those who will give gifts in return. And say, oh, I'm so like God. I'm so like Christ. No, we measure it against God's kindness. Wash yourselves. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Rebuke the oppressor. Plead for the widow. And we might be tempted to read verses 16 and 17 and to say, okay, so God was not pleased with their sacrifices, verses 11 through 15. He wasn't satisfied with their worship. And so He's telling them in verses 16 and 17 what they need to do instead. And that's what He now expects them to go and do. And certainly we have in verses 16 and 17 the standard of righteousness. But we have here an impossible standard as well, right? Because in the very next verse, verse 18, God's going to say that you can't wash away the blood that's on your own hands. So God wants them to recognize this impossibility of meeting the standard, the impossibility of cleansing themselves. E.J. Young writes, if we say that we can wash ourselves, if we say that we can give ourselves a new heart, this is really the ancient error of Pelagianism. Nowhere is it implied or taught in the Bible, however, that fallen man has the ability to do what God has commanded him. John Calvin gets to the heart of the matter when he says, now we know that the sacred writers attribute to men what is wrought in them, not on their own, but by the Spirit of God, whom Ezekiel calls clean water, because to him alone belongs the work of repentance. So we don't fix the problem, if you will, of verses 10 through 15 by saying, oh, my focus has been wrong. I now need to go home and clean up my own life and apply verses 16 through 17. Instead, verses 16 and 17, yes, give us a standard of righteousness, but are designed to even increase our despair still more. My worship isn't good enough. And the possibility of me cleansing myself from unrighteousness is not really a possibility at all. But this is why we come to worship, isn't it? Because what we can't do, what we have no hope of performing, God does, doesn't He? And we see God's grace in the passage. I want you to see two ways that we see God's grace here particularly. God's grace to people who certainly don't deserve it. And that's part of the definition of grace, right? God's favor extended to people who are completely undeserving. And we have here a people whose worship is very crooked, a people whose hearts are far from holy. And yet, two ways that the text points us to God's grace. The first of those, if you're taking notes, you could put this down as the third point. The holy God graciously confronts your lack of holiness. The holy God graciously confronts your and my lack of holiness. You know, verse 10 may not at first glance seem very gracious. Right? I mean, we came to these words last week in verse 9. We would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Or earlier on in that passage, it talks about us being unfavorably compared to oxen and donkeys. Verse 3, the ox at least knows its owner. The donkey knows where to go to get dinner. He knows where his master puts out the food at night. But you're clueless on this, right? God says. And then it says to the people that they're like Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of their own guiltiness. And he opens the passage again in verse 10. Comparing them to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is not a prophecy against Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Sodom and Gomorrah is gone. It's been gone several thousand years earlier by the time Isaiah's preaching. Why is he using Sodom and Gomorrah? Because he's saying to the people of God, your sin is like the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we say, where's the grace in that? Well, the grace in that, brothers and sisters, is that the holy God continues to call out to them and continues to call out to us in spite of the guilt that we carry. And it might be easy for us this morning to say, well, I know some of the things that were true about Sodom and Gomorrah, and those aren't sins that I've committed. Well, actually, you and I have sinned against a much greater light. That the average criminal, let's say, in the justice system, who we might think of as really the great sinner, didn't have the privileges of sitting under God's Word, being raised in a Christian family that so many of you and that I have had. Our sins are so often greater, actually, because we're sinning directly against the light that God has given. And to have a God who would continue to speak to us, who would continue to pursue, who continues to come out when He counts the sheep up at night and says, there's only 99 here again tonight. Who's missing? Oh, it's David Hansen again. And again, and again. And what does He do? He comes and He calls out to us, hear the word of the Lord. Give me your ears once more. And our response in verses 11 to 15, right? I mean, if you hosted a family gathering this week and everyone came and you know, tracked mud all over your carpet, and brought their dogs and cats, and they ate up your furniture, and they ate up your snacks, and didn't even say hi to you, our response is, I lost my address book. We will never be hosting again. At least not for the next 5 years. And what does God say? He says, I want you to come back to my house again. I want you to be my people. I want you to be my family. And God here is gracious enough to confront us in our sin. Gracious enough to pursue us with discipline, to drive home the point of discipline. And so don't hear Isaiah 1, 10 through 20 as anything less than a gracious pleading, loving Father of a good shepherd who says, I care about your soul. I care about you. I care about your heart enough that I don't want you pretending and fooling yourself that because I've got on a suit coat this morning, therefore God can't see. God doesn't know. God says, I love you enough to come after you. William Cowper, a poet and hymn writer who lived in the 1700s. He was part of John Newton's congregation, the slave trader who later on wrote Amazing Grace. Cowper wrote a number of hymns, a number of poems, and one of his poems goes like this. Did I meet no trials here, no chastisement by the way? If I didn't meet any trials or chastisement, might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Illegitimate children, and he uses another word, illegitimate children may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true born child of God must not, would not, if he might. God here is calling out to us. And if we're His children, we will hear this as a gracious word from Him. We'll say, this isn't threatening to me. It's a word of love. I'm so thankful, God, that You love me enough to discipline me, to chasten me, to come after me, and to show me where I'm wrong. That You care enough about me. We opened the service with Psalm 130, right? In Israel, He shall redeem from all iniquity. If you're a child of God, that is your great hope. That is your great assurance. Right? That God loves you enough, not just to say, someday I'm going to provide you with heavenly robes that will cover over the sin so that the sin never leaks through again. No, He's going to give us completely new hearts that never want to sin again, that never will sin again. Redemption from all iniquity, the desire to sin, the inward thoughts of sin, the attractiveness of sin. He's going to cleanse us from all of it. What a great Savior. What a great God. And that God is gracious enough to confront us in our lack of holiness because He knows our lack of holiness will be the death of us. That it'll ruin us. And so receive His gracious confrontation. Listen, hear the word of the Lord. Give ear to the law of our God. Verse 20, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Holy God graciously confronts your lack of holiness. But then the second point of grace is that the Holy God graciously supplies your lack of holiness. Verse 18. It's a problem that we can't fix, right? Our sin is like scarlet, like crimson. In the obvious context here, verse 15, your hands are full of blood. You've been unkind to other people. You have destroyed them with the sword of your tongue. You've wronged them again and again and again, and you can't fix it. But come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come, sit down, listen to me. You've run around like a bunch of hyperactive people trying to fix the problem, trying to just whitewash over it with all your sacrifices and worship. That's not working. Just come sit down and listen to my plan now. My plan is, though your hands are blood red, I'm going to make them white as snow. And the way that He does that, of course, is He takes that stain from our hands and He puts it on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your and my stains smeared all over Him. And He is treated as the thief, as the murderer, as the covetous man, as the lustful thinker, as the person who speaks angry words sinfully, as the person who takes God's name in vain, as the idol worshiper, as the worshiper who pretends to be near to God while their heart is far from Him. Jesus takes all that and goes to the cross and says, I will take the penalty for all of this. And through His blood, those with sinful, blood-stained hands are washed clean and made like snow, made like wool. And if we grasp that then, and believe that, and live that, it will transform the way that we worship. Because instead of worship being an opportunity for God to realize that I'm doing a big favor to Him by being here, we come and we say, God, I thank You that though I am guilty of every sin listed in this passage and more besides, I thank You that You would have something to do with me, that You would speak to me, that You would forgive me, that You would bring me into Your family. Worship becomes about thanking God, not about giving God an opportunity to thank and acknowledge me. Worship becomes an opportunity not to give God the opportunity to align His world with my values. Here I am, God, bringing my sacrifices, telling You in my prayers how to govern Your world. But we instead come to worship and we say, God, Your word is righteous. Your word is good. Your word is true. Use Your word to confront me, to straighten me out. Worship becomes not an opportunity to declare how righteous and perfect I am, how above average I am. But worship becomes an opportunity to seek forgiveness once more, to come to the holy God and to say, God, once more, I need Your cleansing power. Wash me from my sin. We'll be singing those words from Psalm 51 here in a moment. Wash me clean again. God, fix me. I plead Your righteousness, Your work. Worship becomes ultimately then about declaring soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. God, I have no glory. There's no worthiness in me for You to recognize. But worship becomes exactly what the word worship comes from. Worth-ship. Declaring the worth of the Almighty God, the Holy God, who saves His people from their sin. God is graciously in this passage confronting us with our failure and our neediness. And even this morning, He is coming after you and He's coming after me and saying, wake up. Wake up and realize that You don't fool me at all. wake up and realize that you need a standard of righteousness that you cannot meet on your own. Wake up and realize the condition of your hands and your heart. And it's something that you will not be able to fix and wash clean. But come seek the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though your sins are like crimson, I'll make you white as snow. It's actually a very stark choice, isn't it? As verse 19 goes on to say, if you're willing and obedient, if you by faith will receive this truth and put your trust in Christ, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. The rest of the book of Isaiah will go on to describe for us some people who refused and rebelled against the word of the Lord. And if you know the history of Israel, you know that God meant these very words. And so don't pretend this morning that just because you're here, therefore you're above average, and therefore your sins will be forgiven and taken care of. There's a call here for you and for me to be willing and obedient, to sit down with the Lord and hear His reasoning, to hear His call, the call of the Good Shepherd, and to come and to worship Him and to acknowledge our need for Him and to acknowledge once again, Yahweh saves. God, You are the God who saves Your people from their sin. And may this God, the God of Isaiah, the God who Isaiah preached here, be Your God in truth. Amen. Lord, it's very easy for us, and we have done it before and been guilty of this, to give You lip service. It's easy for us to say the right words, to pretend the right things are true of us, and even like Israel of old, to participate in the right activities to get other people's attention. But Lord, we thank You for this reminder that while we may be able to fool every other person in this room, that You aren't fooled at all, and that You see right through us, that You know everything about us. Lord, we come once again seeking Your forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that You would wash us clean, not because we are worthy, but because Christ is worthy, because Christ is righteous. Wash us once again from our sin, we pray. And Lord, our desire is and our hunger is that You would clean us from the inside out. That our lives would not just be the kind of lives that other people in the church would be jealous of or hold up as exemplary, but actually that You would give us the kind of hearts and minds that You would say are exemplary, that You would say are growing in grace, that You would say are seeking after You. Do that for us, we pray. Lord, save us from the kind of religion that would parade itself, and instead make us a people who want to hear not, well done church member, from other church members, but well done good and faithful servant from You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.